Father, thank you so much for your tremendous mercy and grace towards us. We praise you that you sent your Son Jesus, and he willingly came. He took on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, we praise you that he came, that he lived the perfect life, and that he allowed himself, according to your predetermined plan, to be delivered up by the hands of sinful men to bear our sins in his body on the cross. And we praise you that he died for our sins and it is finished, and that he rose from the dead and he is at your right hand. We praise you for your Son. Father, we thank you that you revealed him in your glorious truth of the gospel, and that you brought those of us here who are saved, you into a new relationship through your word concerning Christ. And Father, I pray that we would, as we come to your word now, have our hearts prepared, that we would confess any sin, that we would be ready to receive your word, allowing it to do its work in us as you desire. Lord, I pray that we would be able to understand this passage as you intended, and not simply understand, Lord God, but do what you want us to do. So we thank you for this time. We commit it to you now. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Where did we come from? Where did man originate from? This is a question that many, if not all, have pondered at some time. We see it throughout time that people have wondered where man comes from. And the prevalent theory in our non-believing culture is evolution, that man evolved through some type of big bang that brought the simplest life that went more complex, and all these different theories that come out of that. But we believers know that that's not true. We know that God created the heavens and the earth, and that he created, as we will see today, mankind. Now, although we know that God brought forth the first man, and from the first man, woman, and then from them brought forth mankind, we know that, yet sometimes we wonder, why are we here? Why are we here? Why are we here? Why did God create us? Now, certainly non-believers ponder this question in the framework of their own desires and depravity. They answer the question why they are here based on their own desires. But yet I believe the Word shares and shows us something different. And I believe we're going to see today where man came from and why we are here. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and Lord willing, we're going to complete chapter 1 today. We've been looking at the account of creation, and we will see today the account of the creation of mankind. And if you'll remember, Genesis was written by Moses, inspired by the Spirit. He is the one who wrote, inspired by God, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and also Psalm 90. And as I've shared in the past few weeks, Genesis was written specifically to Israelites, those who were poised to enter the promised land after a generation had died out because of their unbelief in the wilderness. They had been a disorganized slave people, had been miraculously emancipated from the greatest power on the earth as God led them out of slavery and Egyptian bondage. And after that first generation died out in the wilderness because of their unbelief, the next second generation was poised to enter the promised land. And for them, we see that Genesis was written certainly to show them who they were. Where did they come from? Why are they God's chosen people? Why did they leave Egypt? How did they get to Egypt in the first place? And where are they going? And why is it so important to take Canaan as the promised land? Yet within Genesis, we see that Genesis is not necessarily about us or the Jews. It is about God. The primary focus of Scripture is Christ. The primary focus of the Word of God is that which points to the living God himself. But yet within that, God gives us information concerning what he has done. The God who created all things, we see in Genesis, also is the one who brings about redemptive blessing in Christ. Now indeed in Genesis, it's not just for the Jews of the time. We benefit by it because all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. We see the origin of man as we'll look today. We see that man lost his blessing through sin. We see the proliferation of sin, and we see the Lord God bringing judgment in the flood, and then we see the proliferation of sin after the flood. And then we come to chapter 12 of Genesis, and we see God's plan, which was revealed in chapter 3, starting to take shape through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Genesis is a redemptive book. And we're going to see today in the creation of man that God is a redemptive God. And God is a God who creates, and He is the one who created us. Now, I want to review what we've seen so far as we've looked at the first 4 days of creation. We've seen that God was preparing His earth for habitation, and I mean His earth. That He had brought light, air to breathe, land to live on, and ordered light to see by and to live by. Chapter 1, verse 1 has a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The eternal God, the everlasting God, brought about time and space as He created the heavens and the earth. He is totally separate from that. We know that He was taking things from formlessness to form, too. We know on day one that the earth was formless and void and covered in water, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters, and that God brought light out of darkness, and He separated the day from the light from the darkness, and He called the light day and the night, called the darkness night. We know in day two that the Lord God separated the waters that covered the earth from the waters and put an expanse in between. He called the expanse heaven, bringing about atmosphere for us to breathe. We know on day three that the Lord gathered up the waters and caused dry land to appear. Through His mighty creative hand, and we see in so many other passages the details, but here we have a very specific singular focus that He brought about land. And we saw that He brought forth vegetation upon the earth, more specifically that which man would eventually be given, as we will see today, to eat. And then we saw last week in day four that God brought forth ordered light to live by. He brought forth the luminaries, the sun, moon, and stars to govern the day and govern the night, to bring light upon the earth and for signs, seasons, days, and years. So then in the first 4 days, we have God taking the earth from darkness and formlessness and emptiness, bringing air to breathe, light, land to live on, food to eat, ordered light to see and live by. And indeed, the creation account reveals that God is preparing His earth for human habitation. And let me remind you through whom the earth was created. Take a look at John chapter 1, verse 1. Some of you know this by memory. The men are going through it. And the Word, in the beginning was the Word, John 1, 1. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. That's what we're seeing in Genesis. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Colossians 1:16, I'll read this for you. For by Him, speaking of Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created for Him and by Him. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll read this for you. Verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. As we look at the creation account, we need to remember that God brought it forth through Christ. It was by Him and for Him. So with that in our minds, remembering that, let's turn in our Bibles to our passage today, Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 to 31, and we're going to see where mankind came from and why we are here. Let's read verse 20 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters in the seas and let the birds on the earth. And there was an evening and there was a morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, I thought about stopping here and teaching this portion, but our sermon would have been really short. So we're going to continue. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll get through all of this today. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to the beasts, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves in the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, the sixth day. So today we come to days 5 and 6 of the creation of man, and we see more specifically leading up into and coming to the creation of mankind. The first thing we're going to see is preparation for man's creation and his reign on earth. And I read this earlier, but let's look at it again. Verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, a fifth day. Here we see preparation for God's creation of man and man's reign. And if you'll remember, there is symmetry within the days of creation. Remember, on day 1, God brought forth light. Yet on day 4, he brought forth the specific luminaries to light the earth. On day 2, he separated the waters and created an expanse. And as we just read, corresponding to day 5, he created the creatures of the water and air. We have from formlessness to form to function. And then on day 3, he brought forth dry land and food. And on day 6, we see creatures of the land and mankind provided for. We have from formlessness to form to function. So here in our passage, we have now the Lord making a declaration on day 5. Then the Lord God said, verse 20, let the waters teem, or literally swarm, let them swarm with swarming things of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the expanse of the heavens. Here the Lord God is bringing forth sea and air creatures, those to live in the sea and those to live in the expanse of the heavens. And as I shared this text, you could literally say it, let the waters swarm. That means a lot. You think of a swarm of something, there's a lot there, right? Let it swarm with swarms of swarming things. And then he talks about there are to be lots of living creatures who are to be in the waters. Now, we saw plant life on day 3. And here we have an interesting term that first comes up now. It's our first time we see it. Living creatures. And this is a difficult term to interpret. It comes from two Hebrew words. One is nephesh, which has a variety of meanings. Could be translated soul or life or person or being. Then we have the chye, which speaks of the term life or alive, living and alive. So we have two words used to speak of the land creatures. They are living creatures. Some would translate it living souls. or living beings in that sense. But we'll see, it's not speaking of mankind at all. We'll see there's something very different about mankind. But we have these same two words used later on when God breaks forth the creatures on the earth in verse 24. We'll see that in a minute. And interestingly enough, when you go to chapter 2, and let's go there right now to verse 7, it is used to speak of mankind. Chapter 2, verse 7. And by the way, as you're turning there, some of the things we'll see about the creation of man, I'm not going to share today because we're going to get that in more depth in chapter 2. So we're just going to study chapter 1, which is a real overview of God's desire. And then chapter 2, we get into the details of God's relationship with his created beings. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a nephesh shai. I can't pronounce that second word. Maybe someone else can. Nephesh shai, I think it is. He became a living being, the same word that is used back concerning these creatures of the sea. The same word. Now, as much as we love our pets and we want them to be real people, they're not. And although both mankind and sea creatures are what would be called soulish or living beings here, and although mankind and the animals are called the same thing, living beings, we are not the same. We are not the same because mankind is set way far apart from the animals, as we will see. But yet there is something here that is spoken called a living creature. A living creature. Now, when we get into chapter 2, we're going to get into the issues of body, soul, and spirit. So hold your questions for chapter 2. But right here, we simply see in our passage that God declares, verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem or swarm with swarming things of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Along with the waters being full of living creatures, these are creatures that have life. They have life. Let the birds fly in the open expanse of the heavens. You have those living creatures whose domain is water. You have those creatures whose domain is primarily the air. And notice, God does create them. Verse 21, and God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. Here we have the statement, God created every living creature that moves, and we'll get to that sea monster thing in a minute, that moves in the waters. This is speaking of all the different types of fishes we will see, and sea creatures, and every winged bird. And notice the phrase, after their kind. He's speaking of the different species that God made. There are different kinds of sea creatures. There are different kinds of winged birds after their kind. We see that within their unity, there is diversity of species. And now notice in verse 21, he has this statement which has puzzled many. Why does God say this? And God created the great sea monsters. Out of the blue, you say, what's going on here? Why does he talk about sea monsters here in this chapter? This Hebrew term translated sea monster, tannin, could speak of a serpent, a dragon, or a sea monster. And here it is modified by the Hebrew term gadol, which is great, great sea monsters. What is he talking about here? Why would he single out this specific portion of his creation in this verse? Well, remember what I shared in the last few weeks, that God is writing through Moses to the Jews, who primarily came out of Egyptian paganism, and they were going into the land of Canaan, which was full of paganism. And these pagan religions gave power and honor to the creation rather than the Creator. And they would do that for the higher forms of creation. And I believe the Lord is pointing out, as we will see, that the most ferocious sea monster he made, he is way above it. He is the one who made this great sea monster. You say, where did I get that? Take a look at Psalm 74 with me. Psalm 74, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 74, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou didst break the heads of the sea monsters, that's ours, our word, in the waters. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan. Thou didst give him food for the creatures of the wilderness. In the Hebrew here, it is possible, and it seems as though he is speaking of the sea monsters and the Leviathan in parallel. He speaks of them both having their heads crushed. And it's my thought, and it's others' thoughts who have studied this, that it's the same thing, that the sea monster and the Leviathan are most likely the same creature. And you say, well, what is the Leviathan? And the men will remember this from Job chapter 41. Let's turn there. And what's interesting, as God is reproving Job, we see that he spends an entire chapter describing this one monster, the Leviathan. He spends an entire chapter describing this. And I think his point is, Job, who do you think you are? You can't even control this. He is way above you. Job chapter 41, verse 10, I'll read. You can read the whole thing. It gives a pretty interesting description of this sea monster. Job 41, verse 10. No one is so fierce that he dares arouse him. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who can stand before the living God? You can't even control this monster that I created. Who is that? Who then is he who can stand before me? Then go down to verse 33. Nothing on earth is like him. This is evidently the greatest of and the most ferocious of God's creation. Nothing on earth is like him. One made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So here I think we have this term bringing forth, speaking of this great monstrous creation, God says, and he created the great sea monsters. And this term also, sea monsters, is used metaphorically in Scripture to speak of great and evil men, such as Pharaoh in Ezekiel chapter 28 and 32. He is spoken of as a great sea monster. So why does God mention this? Why does he mention it? Again, I believe God is declaring right off the bat that he made the most fiercest of creatures, those creatures that man sinfully elevates to deity in fear, yet God is sovereign over the fiercest of his creation because he made them. He made them. The scripture says, and God created the great sea monster. God is the one who did it. God is the one who brought it forth. God is the one who created him. And indeed, as we read earlier in Psalm 104, God even created him to sport and play in the water. Psalm 104, take a look at this verse. Psalm 104, verse 24. Let's turn together. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which swarms without number, animals both great and small. There the ships move along, and the Leviathan, which thou hast formed to sport, or really play in it. They all wait for thee to give them their food in due season. So we have the declarative word that God created the creatures of the sea and the air, including the greatest and most fiercest creature on the earth. God is the one who created him. The most fiercest creature that is in existence at their time, God created that creature. And then notice we have God's analysis, end of verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Again, we have God observing what he has done, making a moral pronouncement that it was good. And we know that only God is good and every good thing comes down from above. And God is declaring that what he has done, an interactive God, is declaring as he looks at it that it is good. And then notice verse 22, back in Genesis 1. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was a morning, a fifth day. Here we have God's direct blessing for the first time upon the first of his living creatures. And indeed, we'll see in verse 28, he blesses mankind and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. And most often in Genesis, this blessing is related to reproductive fruitfulness. We see later on in chapter 9, verse 1, that he says the same thing to Noah and his sons. In chapter 28, Isaac is blessing Jacob that God would make him fruitful and multiply him. And obviously that relates to reproductive fruitfulness in this context. And God is blessing what he has made and saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the sea and the birds multiply on the earth. So God made the creatures of the sea and air. And I was studying this yesterday, and I look out my window. There's some ducks flying that way. Look out my window. There's some birds flying that way. I'm like, thank you, Lord. God made these. He made the birds. He made the land animals. He made all the creatures of the land, or excuse me, of the sea, the sea and the air. And then we'll see the land in a minute. So with that in mind, God is moving from the lesser created beings to the more important. But yet, God cares for these lesser created beings. And I don't mean human beings, as we'll see. They are created beings. They are living creatures, living beings. God, we read earlier that God puts life into them. We saw that in Psalm 104. God is the one who is bringing things from lesser to greater. And God doesn't speak in his scripture of loving these things, but he cares for them. They are valued to him. God does care for the birds. In Matthew 10:29, there's not one sparrow that falls to the ground without the Father noticing. And we know indeed, Matthew 6:26, that he feeds the birds who do not sow and do not reap. We are told to consider them so that we would not worry, that we would trust the living God, that we would seek first his righteousness and his kingdom and his righteousness. God cares about them, but yet there is a different relationship than what he has with us, as we will see. So then we move now to day five to the first half of day six, where God creates land creatures. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Again, we have the Lord's declarative, creative declaration in which he brings forth what he says. He spoke it into existence, as we see. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Again, different species. We have a general statement, let the earth bring forth. And an interesting note, we'll see in chapter 2 that not only was man formed from the dust of the ground, but so were the animals and the birds. Actually, let's look there right now. Chapter 2, verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, there's our word, that was its name. So back right our passage, verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind. Let the earth bring it forth, God declares. And then he gives some specifics, three, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. Again, relating to different species. Living creatures, living souls in the sense they're alive. Nefesh. Now the animals are certainly not made in the image of God, as we'll see. They did not have the breath of life as Adam did infused in them. That's one major reality that separates us from the animals. Yet they are alive. And they have life similar to humans. But as we will see, it is yet so different. And here we have three categories spoken of. First, the behemah, which speaks of cattle or domesticated animals, those with longer legs. Then we have the word rames, which speaks of creeping things. That would be those who are close to the ground, i.e., reptiles, rodents, cats. No, just kidding there. Creeping things. I'm a dog person, so. Well, we have reptiles and rodents, those things close to the ground. And then we have the last one, Shayah, which speaks of beasts of the earth or wild animals of the earth. God decides to share those three categories for us in this account. After their kind, and the scripture says, it was so. It was so. And notice an explanation in verse 26 or 25. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. God made them. God made every land animal. He made everything that creeps, everything. Everything in the air, everything in the sea, every living creature God created. Every single one. And notice he says that it was good. And the end of verse 25, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Again, an analysis from the living God that what he had created was good. What he had created was good. We have God preparing the earth for man to reign. We'll see in a moment that man was initially to reign over these living creatures. And God placed them first, as he has all the way along the way, prepared the earth for the crown of his creation. Now, as we've seen the animals created here, I know we love our pets, folks. We love our animals. And I love my dog, Rusty. And he thinks he's a person. But as we're going to see, human beings are distinctly different from animals. Animals are alive. They are like us. They are living creatures. God made them that way. Yet they are so unlike us, as we will see. Now, the creation account, as I've shared, has gone from the lesser of the created beings to the greater. And now, in the middle of day six, we come to the crown of creation, which is mankind. And let me remind you, right here we see the initial creation before the fall of mankind. Sin has not entered into the world yet. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, as we make observations, we come to an incredible portion of Scripture which involves all of us. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And if you look down to verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Did you notice the repetition? It's pretty important. God wants us to know that man was created in his image. It's very important. And the first thing that is striking is this statement, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. And a lot of this has been said about this, but we have this plural form, let us, and according to our likeness. And I believe we have a clear allusion to the Trinity. And what do I mean by that? Scripture reveals that God is one. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord your God is one. But yet Scripture reveals that God has been revealed in three persons, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, co-eternal, co-equal. The undivided essence of God belongs equally to three distinct persons. And here we have the statement evidently from the Godhead. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Here we have a striking difference from God's previous creative activity concerning living creatures. Animals are not created in the image of God, but man is. Animals are not, but man is. Yet what does that mean? What does that mean to be created in the image of God? Someone mentioned to me earlier, you've got a tough one today, something like that. Yes, this is a tough one. We need to pray about this and ask God to grant us wisdom from his word. What does he mean by this? The first word translated image is tselem, which speaks of an image. That's really what it speaks of. It's a good translation. The second word likeness is from the Hebrew word demuth, which speaks of a resemblance or likeness. And these words have parallel overlapping meanings. And what's interesting, we have indeed in verse 26, we have both of them used. And then in 27, we have a summary with only one of the words, which is image. They have a crossover. In chapter 5, we'll see that these words are seen to be flipped around in the way they're spoken. Concerning Adam's son Seth, who was in his likeness, that's Demuth, according to his image, Salem. It's flipped around. So it appears that these words are quite synonymous. And in Hebrew, there's often repetition or synonymous repetition to emphasize something. And I believe the emphasis is that we were created in the image of God. That's what he's talking about. Now, I don't believe here. Well, first of all, what does this mean, being created in the image of God? I don't believe from the context that this is speaking of the human form per se in this context. And what do I mean by that? For only Christ represented us in humanity when he came in the incarnation. The Father and the Spirit are not in human form. So he says, let us make man in... God says, let us make man in our image. So it cannot be just simply the human form. It has to include realities that encompass all three persons of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. So what does it mean? I think, first of all, the closest context reveals that how we are created in his image is to rule. I mean, that's the very closest context. Look at verse 26. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. The closest context shows that we are created in his image, one, to rule as God rules. That's certainly there in the context. Now, along with that, we see that there's much more than just ruling concerning the image of God. We'll see this from other passages, but what is it that we find in Scripture that mankind has yet no other living creatures bear? What is it that mankind is made in the image and the animals are not? What are those things that are unique to mankind? Now, we know certainly that God created man, and when I speak of man, it's the context is male and female. It is male and female, that is mankind when I speak of man. But we see in Scripture that mankind, like God, has personhood. Has personhood. The land and air sea creatures do not have personhood. And folks, to exhibit personality, one must have and exhibit knowledge, feelings, and a will. And Scripture reveals that both God and man have knowledge and understanding. They have feelings and they have a will, which animals, as we'll see, do not have as such. One major aspect we see in the Word of God of personhood is communication. God communicates, and thus man communicates. God reasons and speaks, and thus man reasons and speaks. One pastor writes, God communicates, he speaks, and so does man. Man is the only creature that can talk. Now, when I say man, I speak of male and female. Perhaps some say that animals can communicate with one another. Animals do make sounds, he writes, but they do not communicate. They do not speak as we use that term. We do say to our dog, speak, but it's not the same thing, right? They do not use language. They have certain signals which they utter and are mutually understandable, but they do not convey ideas. They do not discuss matters together. They do not talk over issues as we do. This ability is reserved for men. I'm sure you have never had an intimate conversation with your dog. It's not possible. I love my pet, but he is a pet. He has a personality, but he is not a person. He has a personality in a sense, but he is not a person. God has reserved personhood for his creation, mankind. We see that in Scripture. We also see within personhood that God is creative and that man is creative. We see that animals are not creative at all. They're simply responding to their circumstances. They may be creative in the sense that's based on their instinctual patterns and survival, but they are not creative like God is creative and has instilled in those who are in his image. Man, even fallen man, is very creative. We see also that God is a moral being. So too, as we'll see in a little bit, man is a moral being with the capacity to distinguish good from evil. And within this, there is the freedom to do and the responsibility that comes with that. And indeed, before the fall, man resembled God in the context of holiness. We'll see that man was in the image of God in the context of holiness. Yet when man fell into sin, his ability to do what was right was completely limited by sin. Yet man is still responsible for their sin and wrongdoing. And I'll share a few more things and then we'll go through some passages. We see, as we see in the beginning of Genesis, God blesses. We see man blessing also. God rules and so should have man. And one of the most glorious things about being created in his image is that God has loving relationships within the Trinity, and we have loving relationships more specifically when sin has been taken care of through faith in Christ. We have relationship with the living God. What an amazing thing that we have been created in his image, and by virtue we are valuable even in our sinful state. Indeed, in Genesis chapter 9, the reason why one who murders is to be put to death is because of the great value that is placed on those who are created in the image of God. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. This is after the flood. God says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." That's capital punishment. God says this. Why? "For in the image of God he made man." Man is valuable. Man is valuable. And indeed, we are not to curse anyone because they are made in the image, and we are made in the image of God. Turn to James chapter 3. Speaking of the tongue, which cannot be tamed, in evidence of those who don't know the Lord. A test, the tongue test. We come to James chapter 3, verse 8. James chapter 3. "But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Well, earlier in James, he said that we should be able to bridle our tongue or our religion is worthless. Chapter 1, the only one who can bridle the tongue is the Spirit of God through a relationship with the living God. But here, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness or image of God." You know, I find that we as Christians often point our fingers at those in the world who are incredibly sinful. And in a sense, we can even curse them in the way that we are looking at them. God judges the world. We don't judge the world. We share the gospel to the world. Unbelieving mankind is made in the image of God. We should not be speaking in a way that is that which demeans the image of God. He says that we are not to curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Indeed, in the fall, man lost, as we will see when we get to chapter 3, his resemblance to the living God concerning morality. Man fell into sin. The wages of sin is death. Concerning morality and holiness, man lost his resemblance to the living God. And man does bear the, although man does bear the image of God, it is marred by sin. But yet mankind is inherently valuable because he is created in God's image. And any time I've been asked to do a funeral for someone who is a non-believer and they knew the person wasn't, I would share about the inherent value of mankind and then share the gospel. Man is inherently valuable because he is created in the image of God. That is what makes us different from the animals. We are both living beings in that sense, but we have been created in the image of God. Man is the crown of creation. He has been crowned with personhood, as we'll see. Created and bearing the very image of God himself. Verse 26, back in our passage. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. We'll look at what God declares man to do in a minute, but look down at verse 27. And God created man. God did it in his own image. And it's repeated. In the image of God, he created him. It's important. We need to see that. Male and female. Mankind is male and female. And male and female, he created them. God created mankind. We'll see this in chapter 2. God formed man, the first man out of the dust, and the first woman out of man. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In our passage specifically, God makes it clear that we were created in the image of God. Notice this is reiterated in chapter 5. Turn up to chapter 5, verse 1. It's interesting in the early portions of Genesis that God wants to clarify every time he speaks of man's creation that he is created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day that they were created. God created mankind. Therefore, we are subject to our Creator. We are not the ones who made ourselves. God created us. We are subject to our Creator, and he made us in his image, as we will see and have seen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 29, and part of this is on the edge of your bulletins, the very front verse. Isaiah 29. Verse 15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. Wow. Woe to you if you just plan your way apart from God. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed him, he has no understanding? God has made us. We are his creation. We are his creation. God created mankind. It is clear. Go up a little farther to Isaiah 45, verse 9. You see, when you hide your plans from God, you just do your own thing. You are ignoring him as your creator. You have removed yourself in rebellion from subjection under him. It is an evidence you are under sin in need of redemption. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to the father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts. The Lord God, through Christ, brought forth us. We are his creation. It is important to see that it was all leading up to this in Genesis. The creation that God created us in his image. God created us in his image. And if you don't believe that, that is an evidence you do not know the Lord God. That is an evidence. If you do not hear his words, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. This is the word of the Lord. If you don't believe it, it is an evidence you are still in your sins and in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. If you turn to him in humility and trust in him alone for salvation, he will give you his spirit and you will be able to understand, and you will never again say, I don't believe it. Because you will, if you've been born again. God created us. Notice what the Lord says in confronting the Pharisees' wrong view of marriage. Turn to Matthew 19, verse 3. And some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him. They were trying to catch Jesus, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And notice the Lord's response. And he answered and said, have you not read? This is a reproof. Don't you know the word of God? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined, let no man separate. He who created them and said. And the reality that we are his creation should cause us to praise him. Turn to Psalm 139. The reality that God created us. We are the clay. He is the potter. We should be submissive to his work and his word in our lives. Psalm 139, verse 13. For thou didst form, this is David speaking, my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. This just denies the false thought that God started everything and it all rolls on its own. God is involved intimately in everything we see. He is the one who created us. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The tremendous reality that God made us, but he made us in his image. This should cause us to praise him and give him glory. Praise him and give him glory. And back in our passage, the scripture says, verse 27, Matthew 1:27, and God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. Now, not only was man created in the image, but notice he was given position and purpose. Verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here we see the Lord blessing them, which is speaking of Adam and Eve. It wasn't just Adam, it was them. We'll see in chapter 2 more specifically how each one was brought forth as God created Adam and formed Eve. We'll see that. But he blessed them, this is to them, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Here we have one element of God's initial purpose before the fall, which was to be fruitful and fill the earth. And man was blessed with the gift of reproductive fruitfulness, bringing forth and propagating the life that God creates and brings forth. Now, on a side note, there are Roman Catholics that take this verse to say that birth control is wrong, that the major purpose of man is to have children. I don't see that in light of chapter 2. I see that's one element, and what a blessing. Children are a gift from the Lord. That's what Scripture says. But there are those who did not have kids. Paul didn't have kids, and he fought the good fight. The Lord Jesus himself, obviously being perfectly holy, did not. And we see here that they fulfilled perfectly, or Paul did, and then Christ perfectly God's purpose. Children are a blessing, but we'll see that the relationship came out of the fact that it was not good for man to be alone in chapter 2. It is a relationship. So back to our passage. Notice God declares another purpose. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The word subdue is kibosh. It means to bring into subjection and bondage. They are to be ruling over, but to rule over, one must first subdue. One must first subdue and then rule over. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue it, and rule over it. This is exactly what was read earlier in Psalm 8. In Psalm 8. The psalmist writes in Psalm 8, verse 5, or verse 4, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou made him a little while lower than God, and thou dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. God made us. Initially, before the fall, his purpose was for mankind to rule over the works of his hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. That's mankind's feet. All the sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. We saw this back in the declarative statement back in verse 26. Let them rule over, middle of that verse, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God not only gave mankind personhood in his image, but gave him position here, gave him position and purpose to rule over, to rule over. And notice lastly, we see man is given provision. Verse 29. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which is yielding seed, every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. The Lord has blessed Adam and Eve. He has blessed them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. And then he says to them, behold, look, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, and every tree. Now we'll see there was a restriction in chapter 2. It shall be food for you. Here we see the Lord God provides. Man didn't ask to have to say, I'm getting hungry. God provides food for them right away. Look, he gave them the plants yielding seed and the trees bearing fruit. Now, our text doesn't tell us anything other than that, but we see before the fall that man, Adam and Eve were vegetarians. And some would say, does this mean we should be vegetarians? Because that's what God says in his word. Is it less spiritual or less wholesome to eat meat? Some would wrongly say and against God's word. Yes, it is. The reality is that something changed after the fall, and God opened the door for mankind to have meat as his food. Look really briefly at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Something changed. We can make guesses. Maybe after the flood, the plant life didn't have the nutrients that man needed to survive. Possibly. Who knows? We don't know. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be what? Food for you. I give all to you. As I gave the green plant. I gave all to you as I gave the green plant. God is now giving those things as food also. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And folks, we see from Scripture that godly men ate meat in Scripture. We see in Genesis chapter 18, verses 7 to 8, that three men came to Abraham. But more specifically, if you study that passage, one was the incarnate Lord, two were angels, and Abraham prepared for them a tender calf and brought curds and milk, and they ate under the tree. Paul talks about eating meat in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 13. Jesus ate the Passover lamb in John 21, 13. There's just no room in Scripture for anyone saying you are less holy if you eat a certain thing or don't eat a certain thing. Now, there are others who would say in the tribulation we will be back to vegetarianism based on Isaiah 65:25, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And I would say we need to read our Bibles and study them a little more thoroughly. Because in Ezekiel 44, which is during the millennium, we see that the priests are given permission to eat the meat from the memorial sacrifices. So I don't think it's just because of that portion with the lion that that's what God intended us to understand. Lastly, take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. When someone tells you you have to eat a certain way to be more holy, it's just simply a doctrine of demons. It's not from God. Now, we've been given, we have preferences. We eat some things, we don't eat other things. God has no restriction on your preferences at all. It's to enjoy. But notice what he says, 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says, Paul is speaking to Timothy, that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith. This is serious stuff. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. This is pretty bad. And notice what he says. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate. They just say you should abstain from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in and by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And then he goes, in pointing these things out, Timothy, you're going to be a good servant. So what's my point? God provides for his creation. Right off the bat, he provided for Adam and Eve. And you know what? He provides for us. We don't need to be like those who do not know Christ and eagerly seek food and shelter and clothing. Those things the Gentiles eagerly seek are those who don't know Christ. We should consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom, no barn, but yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable, Jesus says, are you? We are much more valuable than the birds. God takes care of us. God took care of them right away. He provided for their basic need immediately. Look, I've given you these things for food. Matthew chapter 6, we know, is pretty familiar. Do not be anxious, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? For these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek him. God provides, and he provided for his creation right away. He had been getting ready to prepare for them all the way, preparing their environment, the atmosphere, everything that where they would live, the land and the air and the light and the seasons. And after he created them in his image, he brought forth and showed them the food that he had prepared. So notice verse 31 back in our passage, and God saw that all he had made, and behold, it was very good. God again evaluates. He's an interactive God. He has personhood, each one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and saw that it was good. And there was an evening, and behold, it was very good. That's very important. It was very good. And there was an evening, and there was a morning, a sixth day. Here we have the Lord God evaluating all that he had made. That's everything, including the crown of creation, mankind. And he says, it was very good. The same God who went to the cross, through him was made all things. And he evaluated it. It was very good, all that he had made. God created us in his image to subdue and rule and reign over his creation. As vice regents, we were given personhood, purpose, and position. And he provided for us, and it was very good. But yet something's wrong, isn't it? Our life bears little or no resemblance to what we see in Genesis 1. It's not like that, is it? Things aren't very good all the time. What happened? We know in chapter 3 that man fell because of disobedience, sin. And the wages of sin is death, and God, in his redemptive discipline, cursed the earth. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. This is a quote of the writer of Hebrews of Psalm 8. And we see that although we were made to reign, we're not reigning. Something's wrong. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying this, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and has appointed him over the works of thy hands." That's what we've seen in Genesis. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him." Things aren't the way they're supposed to be because of sin. He'll go on to say, but we do see Jesus, the one who died for our sins through his suffering and death brought redemption. That's the one man, the God-man we do see that brought about redemption. Folks, man is not reigning over creation. How has the fall affected mankind? Sin has marred everything. Because of sin, man no longer bears the image of God in relationship to holiness and righteousness. Man is dead in their trespasses and sins. Man's relationship was completely severed with God because of sin. Man's relationship between one another is dominated by sin. Man is not living up to his initial purpose to, in submission to the Lord, be righteously reigning over God's creation as his vice regent. Man now selfishly seeks his own provision. Things are not good. One pastor writes, whatever else is true of man, it is certainly true that man is not what he was meant to be. The reality is, after the fall, things were not good. Things were not good. One other passage, I'll read it for you. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord God saw all the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was continually evil. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. God is grieved over sin. It was very good, and then he was grieved. The reality is things are not good. So when I ask the question, where did we come from? What's our purpose? Our answers fall short if we don't know Christ. We have been created in the image of God, but we have been marred by sin. Things are not good. They are very bad. We've seen today that God created us, but yet we have rebelled. The wages of sin is death. But the good news is the same God who created all things voluntarily took on human flesh and came, lived the perfect life, and he bared our sins in his body on the cross, and he died for our sins. He paid the penalty. And if you trust in him for salvation, you will be delivered from your sin. You will be redeemed. You will be born again. You will be a new creation. Just as God spoke into existence the first one, he speaks into the existence the second one through the gospel. You can be new today. And brother and sister, what about us? God is restoring his image in us. He is actively conforming us to the image of his Son. He is teaching us through his word. He is changing our hearts so that we will resemble and be like Christ. I have two last passages to share. Colossians chapter 3, let's turn there. Verse 5. God is transforming us back into his image, as we will see. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, speaking of believers, which amounts to idolatry. For as an account of these things, the wrath of God will come, Colossians 3, 7. And in them you once walked when you were living in them. This is what we were when we didn't know Christ. But verse 8, but now you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. lastly, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. For as believers, God is using his word to bring us back and conform us to the image of his Son. We lost that in the fall. We lost it in relationship to holiness and morality. We became sinful, and God is conforming us back to that image. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. Speaking of, instead of living the way you used to live, knowing that the truth is in Jesus, he says, verse 22, that in reference of your former life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Yes, creation was marred by sin, but for believers, morally speaking, he is conforming us to the image of Christ. That's what he is doing in our lives now. And he who began the good work will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. I did say that was the last passage, but I want to read one more. I won't have you turn to it. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Let me ask you this. What do you resemble more? The image of the marred image of fallen man or the image of Christ? Father, thank you so much for your word. We praise you that you, through your Son, initially created us in your image, without sin, righteous, holy. And Lord, we know your word reveals that mankind fell, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that image has been marred, and that we became sinful and no longer holy. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son Jesus, and that he died for our sins, and that it is your plan, as your word says, to conform us to the image of your Son. I pray we would be thinking about that in all that we do, that we would be allowing your word to work in our hearts, that we would be like Christ, that we would allow it to dwell richly. We would allow you, through your word, by your Spirit, to convict us and to train us and change us, Lord God. And Father, I pray for those here who realize that they are not what they are supposed to be, who realize that they are sinners, that they would turn to Christ and call out for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen.